quarter now, I just found out. And in case you're wondering on from Wednesday night whether we're going to leave Simeon in prison or not, the answer is I don't know. This quarter, I'm going to be doing 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and then Jude, and that will be only on Sundays. And depending upon Travis's situation, Travis is supposed to be doing some of the poetry books like Job and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon on Wednesday nights. But depending on what happens with him, will be dependent upon whether or not we get Simeon and out of jail on Wednesday night or not. So, I guess the good news is if you only come on Sundays, you won't miss anything as far as 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians and Jude, but the bad news is if you don't show up on Wednesdays, you're really kind of missing out on an opportunity, because there's a lot of good discussions that take place, and it's just good time to be in the Word and be in the fellowship of other Christians. So, take that for what it's worth. This is really my first time that I've prepared a study. I know I filled in for Ron one time, but I really kind of used his material and just kind of interjected my own thoughts into it. So this is really my first time. I used to be a radio announcer, and I actually did 5 years of hockey. And I can remember, even as a little boy, when I was growing up, I grew up in the St. Louis area, and every day, either Cardinals were playing or the Blues hockey team was playing, and I would get the paper out, and I would religiously, almost, just follow the stats. Who did what? I would hits, at-bats, figure out the average, earn run average, goals against average. And when I got into hockey, I kind of had to do that because I was responsible for knowing who was doing what. I mean, if somebody scored, I needed to know how many goals he had. In fact, the year I spent here in Waterloo, I remember at the awards banquet, the Waterloo Blackhawks head coach, P.K. O'Hanley, commented of me, "I am a stat freak." And he meant that in a good way, I think. But the reason I bring that up is because I really kind of do the same thing when I prepare a study. I really try to get a lot of background to kind of put in perspective upon what we're going to be talking about and really the context in which Paul is writing. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians. Before we get there, we will be starting, though, in Acts chapter 17. Now, I know this class was in Acts just a few months ago. You might remember that, some of this should sound familiar. Let me just say that. Paul first visited Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. And his visit came on the heels of his visit in Philippi. And you might remember that it was in Philippi where Paul and Silas were imprisoned. And Acts chapter 16 records how God delivered them through the great earthquake, and then following that was the baptism of the Philippian jailer and his family. Thessalonica, the city, was formerly called Therme, or Therm, T-H-E-R-M-E. And evidently it was rebuilt by Cassander, who named it in honor of his wife, Thessalonice, and she was a half-sister of Alexander the Great. That's where the name Thessalonica comes from. It was in the company of Silas and Timothy that Paul founded the church in Thessalonica. And Acts chapter 17, we're going to read how he first appealed to the Jews, but after 3 Sabbaths, he was not allowed to enter the synagogue any longer. But among the Greeks, we're going to find out that his preaching had great success. The purpose of the letter of 1 Thessalonians is really to answer some questions that the church had concerning the second coming of Christ. And evidently there was an impression at that time that either the coming of Christ had either happened or it was going to happen very, very soon. And so there was a question raised as to what happens to those who have already died. What happens to them? Are they a part of His glorious kingdom? And Paul's going to answer that. It is believed that the letter of 1 Thessalonians was written about 52 or 53 AD. It is his first letter of the New Testament. Today, Thessalonica is called Salonica, and it is the second largest city in Greece, and the population I got off the internet, this was as of 2001, said that their population today was 363,987, but I also read that with the outskirts of the town, that probably that population is as high as 800,000 people. It is Greece's second major economic, industrial, commercial, and political center, and it is a major transportation hub for the rest of southeastern Europe. Some interesting notes of history of Thessalonica. 1478, the city had a population of 4,320 Muslims, 6,094 Greek Orthodox, some Catholics, but had no Jews. By 1500, we're talking a 22-year period, those numbers grew to 7,986 Greeks, 8,500 Muslims, 3,770 Jews, 3,770 Jews. An accidental fire caused by French soldiers in 1917 during World War I left 72,000 people homeless in the town. Thessalonica fell to forces of Nazi Germany during World War II in 1941. It remained under German occupation until 1944. And almost the entire Jewish population was exterminated by the Nazi Germans. It said about 96% were killed during World War II. About just barely 1,000 Jews survived that. And today, the Jews make up less than 1% of the entire population of Thessalonica. However, it is also noted that there's about 20 synagogues in the city, so they have also kept a lot of the old places, and the synagogues are one of those that have been maintained. On June 20th of 1978, the city was hit by a huge earthquake, and that caused considerable damage to several buildings and monuments, and 40 people were actually crushed to death when an entire apartment block collapsed. And just in case you might be interested in knowing, today, we are a little bit colder as far as temperature is concerned. Today, they woke up to 13 degrees and their high is 14. So probably a little bit more about Thessalonica than you really wanted to know. But again, I'm a stat person and I enjoy kind of looking at what has happened. You know, and I will do that with even authors of the Bible. And thankfully, Paul, we mostly know about, but I think it's important that we kind of understand where we're talking about and the context in which the letter was written. So if you will, turn to Acts chapter 17. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time in Acts, but let's find out what has happened preceding the letter that Paul wrote. Glenda, why don't you read for me 1 through 15, please.
When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace. formed a mob and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens, and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible.
Okay. So again, this trip to Thessalonica and then to Berea follows on the heels of the trip to Philippi. So how successful was Paul's preaching in Thessalonica? How successful was it?
Somewhat.
Somewhat?
I would say he was successful.
Okay.
Because he's only there 3 weeks and a number of people responded to the gospel.
Okay. So he's only there for 3 weeks. There are three Sabbaths. And it says, verse 4, a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women responded to his preaching. What events compelled Paul to leave Thessalonica?
Jealous Jews.
What did they do?
Threaten his life.
Isn't it?
Friends.
Yeah. Isn't it interesting that we really don't know anything about Jason other than this small portion, and this guy was dragged out just for housing Paul? Paul goes to Berea following Thessalonica. It says that the brothers sent them away. Who went with Paul?
Silas.
Okay. Silas went with him, and then what happened in Berea? Same thing. Many believed. Yeah, well, what made the Bereans different than the Thessalonians?
Research.
Yeah, they didn't just take Paul for everything he said, but it says that they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Should it be any different for us?
No.
I mean, Dan's preaching on Sunday mornings. Do we just take him at his word? You know, it's funny that I mentioned to Dan that I had an occasion to visit another congregation to preach, and this congregation didn't open their Bibles up during preaching. And I told them, I says, hey, one rule. You open your Bibles up. Don't take my word for it. Find out if what I'm saying is true. And that's exactly the type of characters the Bereans were. Where did Paul go after Berea, and who went with him? It kind of sounds like that maybe the men that escorted Paul, I don't know if they went with him or not. Did Silas and Timothy go with him?
No.
Okay.
It's interesting that when it said that they searched the scripture, because you mentioned Paul, that this was the first letter, and I had to go back and look up Matthew, Mark, and John, read the scriptures that they had.
Right.
So that's it's interesting. You know, we use the New Testament to prove that not the kingdom, but they use the Old Testament. And if you look at a lot of the first sermons that Peter preached, sometimes half of them was quoting the Old Testament.
Right. And actually, the Old Testament was used to further give proof, of everything that they were teaching. Absolutely. Thanks for pointing that out.
The only book of the New Testament that might have been in existence at this time was Mark. And it was just starting to get any kind of circulation.
Right.
Nobody would have heard of it, I'm certain.
David, you mind reading chapter 18, 1 through 11? Find out what happened when Paul went or left Athens. They went to Athens. What happened after they left?
Acts chapter 18, 1 through 11.
Right.
These things he left Athens and went to Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila, and his Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, stayed with them, and they were working by trade, they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. The Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in the city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God.
Okay. So, Paul, on his second missionary trip, goes to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens. He lands here in Corinth, where he stays for a while. Notice that Silas and Timothy, in verse 5, came from Macedonia. So here is where those two partners, friends, join up again with Paul. And it is believed that here in Corinth, while Paul was staying here, is when he penned the letter of 1 Thessalonians. Now, a bit of a conflict. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. You might want to keep your finger for just a minute in Acts chapter 18, because there seems to be a bit of a conflict, and thus some people would say there seems to be some discrepancy. Sam, do you have that? Can you read?
Yes.
How about 1 and 2 of chapter 3? Yes, please.
Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3.
Right.
"Therefore, when we could endure no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith."
Okay. So, it says Paul sent Timothy to Thessalonica. In Acts, we read that Paul and Silas stayed in Berea, so there seems to be a conflict. What happened? Is this one of those times in Scripture where somebody was wrong?
Well, which time in Scripture?
That's a good point.
I'm speaking without studying this, but you're making an assumption that there wasn't another time that might have sent we don't know the amount of time spent in Athens. I'd have to
would suggest, even though the Bible doesn't say this, that at some point in Athens, Timothy must have come back to Paul. And Paul was concerned, since he had spent very little time in Thessalonica, about the church. I mean, it was an infant church. It hadn't been established very long. And of course, when he left, there was all sorts of problems with the Jews that were causing it. So it suggested that probably Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on the progress of the believers. And then when Paul went on to Corinth, at some point Timothy and Silas both rejoined him there. What do you think? Is that a possibility?
More likely than not.
More likely than not? See, I point that out because it's very easy for some individuals who question the integrity of the Bible to say, well, see, here's a point. Now, how do you clarify that? Well, you clarify it by simple reasoning, and sometimes when it's not clear, specifically laid out in the Scripture, you have no choice but to think, well, something must have happened here between the time that he was in, where he left in Berea, Silas, and Timothy, and when they caught up with him again in Corinth. And the fact is, Timothy at some point did go back to the church, and it was here that Timothy was able to come back and then give a report. So let's get into 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Is there anybody that would like to read? Otherwise, I'm going to pick people. 1 through 5, please.
Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of Thessalonians, in God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction, you know how we lived among you for your sake.
Okay. Who wrote the letter?
Paul.
Yeah. By himself?
Yeah. It says at the end of the Thessalonians that he wrote with his own hand. The first Thessalonians, the second Thessalonians, he said that.
Verse 27, chapter 5. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Yes, it is thought, it is very evident that Paul wrote the letter, but, I mean, judging from that very first line, did Silas and Timothy have anything to do with the writing of the letter?
A whole lot.
A whole lot.
He wouldn't have mentioned that. Part of all this, okay, from what you've already mentioned, he's getting information from Timothy and Silas. But what is going on in Thessalonica? Because he hasn't been there. He's in Berea, he's in Athens. So he's depending on information from Timothy and Silas. The Thessalonians know who these two guys are. So he mentions them. If there was a common person that you and I knew, Craig Harris, I guess, is one coming to my mind. If I wrote to Craig, I'd say, okay, Dave Schmidt and I send you greetings. You know, we're talking about Craig. And so I would include you in that relationship. If you and I are talking about a subject, we want to let you know about it. Does that make sense?
And I would agree with you. I guess the only challenge to that would be is when he does give greetings, he normally says, these individuals also greet you. But here it just says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, almost as if it was coming from all three of them to the church of Thessalonica. So is it possible that the three of them wrote the book?
Well, it's possible, but it's not likely.
because we have no information anywhere else in the Bible of any of these other two men writing books. And Paul frequently mentions other people with him when he's gotten, when he has written books.
Right.
This is basically, as I see it, I, Paul, am writing this book from the information that was given to me by these two brothers who are faithful and love you, and we want to make sure that you're doing your best.
Right. And I think that pretty much sums up the best way to put it. Anybody else got any thoughts about that? This isn't a mention of contentment or, you know, contention. It's just, you know, pointing out that Paul specifically adds those two other names with his.
The whole book of First Testament and Second Testament, this letter Paul wrote, well, first of all, you are concerned about those that receive the word of God in Thessalonians. Because to convince the guys or the people to accept the word of God wasn't an easy task. So being that he had a fear of God and he loved the people and he loved the gospel, he decided to write the letter to send it to them to make sure that they are continuing to step fast in the apostle doctrine and continue to do the word of God. If you look at Voice 5, chapter 1, Voice 5, he said the word of God.
Right.
So you're very concerned to make sure that these guys continue to remain in the faith and continue to do the word of God.
Right. And that's actually where we're going to go next, is the fact that Paul came to the Thessalonians with power, with boldness. Glenda?
I think that they're mentioned because of what David said, that Paul has drawn information from Silas and Timothy about the people of Thessalonica, because throughout the letter he constantly says, we
right.
do this, we think this, we saw this, we...
Right.
Yeah. In 2 Corinthians 1:19, it says, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached remotely by us, by me, and Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but yes and no. So, again, they're all three working together.
Right. They are working together, but it is most evident, I think, that Paul was the one that penned the letter. I just was making a point that right here in the very first verse, it's just interesting that they added the two other names.
One thing that I know for sure, reason I put in my mind, that those three brothers agreed.
Yes.
Right.
That's a very good point.
And that was from the three men. Maybe written by one pen, by one person.
Right. Right. Paul says they came with boldness, with power in bringing the gospel to this church. The word boldness literally means outspokenness or with frankness. And what it denotes is a divine enablement that comes to ordinary and unprofessional people, exhibiting spiritual power and authority. It says the Greek word, and if I pronounce it wrong, Sam can correct me, parhesia, is not a human quality, but a result of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And verse 5, he says that they came in three different ways in which they brought the gospel. The first one is in power, or boldness. What else did they come in?
Holy Spirit.
They came in the Spirit.
Conviction.
Okay, conviction. Or assurance. These are how Paul, Silas, and Timothy came in presenting the gospel to this church. Now, Paul is going to actually impress upon these key areas going through the whole second chapter. We're going to devote a lot more time with that when we get into chapter 2. But Paul is stating here, there that the gospel came to the church not in word, but in power. That's how it came.
No, it doesn't say not in word. It says not in word only. The word was
right.
There.
Right. But it came, that word came with power. It came with some authoritative.
I remember the word was there first.
Right.
Then it came with the power of the Holy Spirit and the conviction.
Did you have
that's four.
So it came and there was deep conviction in presenting this message to the Thessalonians. And Paul is giving them actually a word of thanks for their acceptance of the receiving of the word. Paul then goes on to mention that this church was founded really in some of the worst conditions possible because they were amid some great persecution at the time. What does he say about that? If somebody would read 6 through 10. Jay.
Before I read, I want to go back to your third point. Conviction, the scripture says full conviction. You're leaving out some words, so I think it's only in full. I mean, you can have conviction, but a full conviction.
Right.
Okay. Thank you. Okay. 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord was sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come.
Okay. One of the key verses here is verse 6. And it talks about that in the face of persecution, there was a steadfastness in regards to these believers. They became imitators of Paul and Silas, Timothy, and of the Lord. In spite of their suffering, they welcomed the message. This is not the first time that the church seemed to be thriving amidst heavy persecution. If you remember back in Acts chapter 6, verse 1 and 7, it says, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Verse 7, so the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. There are numerous accounts of exactly those types of stories where during heavy persecution, the church was still growing. Paul mentions that too in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In verses 1 and 2. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Why is it, do you think, that the church continued to increase in spite of the fact that there was heavy persecution? It would certainly think that with all the trouble going on in the church, most people would be turned off by that. So why did the church grow?
Yeah, because the church grew. Those that were pushing the word of God, they had no fear. They were pushing the word of God for boldness. Because the power of God was upon them. So they went through a lot of difficulty, tribulation, but had no fear.
Right.
God Chapel Farm.
Do you have something, Dan?
I was just thinking that, you know, maybe in times of persecution that really calls a person to examine their true motives. You know, we had a preacher one time that just stood up in class in the middle, right after 9/11, and he said that he told us the church had received a bomb threat. Want to know how we all want to handle it. Several of us would, so just kind of hollered out, "Bring sword, brother." In other words, we're not going to be taken back. That fear that was placed before us, that persecution, that caused us to question the depth of our belief,
right,
and motivated us and pushed us to a higher dimension of faith. And maybe that's some of what you're mentioning here.
Sam?
The reason the church grew is the conviction. Do you recall the most prominent place that word conviction shows up other than here? Hebrews 11. Faith is conviction. It is not a guess. It's not a blind leap of faith. It is a conviction. It is something we can stand on, stomp our feet, and know that it is firm and will stand up and hold our weight. That's why the church grows under persecution.
Carol?
Well, it tells us that the power of God casts out all fear. And they have the power of God.
But when you are in the midst of persecution, and certainly I don't think that the church here or today, especially here in America, we don't face the type of persecutions that they did back in this time. I mean, where they literally risked their lives. One thing that does is it really separates those who are true in their faith from those who are just pretending. Today, it's not easy to always tell that because we don't have the type of persecution that these people have. But I think there's another reason. Most of us, I think, can get a little concerned or even a little worried about facing physical fear, you know, physical pain for anything. Why were they willing to face it through this persecution? And the only logical answer to that is because they believed in something better. They believed in something better. I mean, I think that's one of the things that is missed upon people who really question whether or not these people, these stories really truly existed. Because how else can you explain the fact that 11 disciples were willing to die for their faith for a man that they believed rose from the dead? Unless there was something more.
The persecution that we suffer today is completely different and very subtle. Satan has spent generations getting people to believe that the church is irrelevant. And the persecution that we feel in the church is a persecution of gnawing frustration rather than the persecution of somebody coming in here and putting a gun to our head and saying, "You cannot do this anymore." These people, they don't care what we do, and we cannot convince them that we care about their souls. And that is a form of persecution that I know not how to fight. But it's here, and we need to see it, and we need to find a way to fight it.
Go to the book of Matthew, Matthew 26, 27, about Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus told his disciples, "Now, I'm going to suffer. Let it be. I'm going to die. After 3 days, I will be raised from death." He said to them, after that, he told them, "Go out and put your water down to all fear." Jesus prepared the 12 disciples to withstand the difficulty that will come, across them. And to them, just believe in God, have no fear, and go ahead. After he prepared his disciples, he had no fear. Because I mean, at the beginning of everything, it's so hard. Before the gospel was very established, it was so hard. Jesus, when people have a difficulty to get a disciple, to establish a ministry or the ministry of God, after he left, the Christian went all about the scatter. Those that had a faith in them, they were beaten, were put in jail, they never had a faith. They continued to push the word down, no matter how they were beaten, no matter how they went to jail.
Mm-hmm.
The fear of those that are the early Christians is the fear of you and myself today. If only you get our faith in God, if you believe that God is the one who created the world, you have no fear or any persecution. No matter the difficulty that comes across you, you can even lose your family, you can lose your job, you lose your home, you will have no fear. When you go to the book of Job went to him, caused God and died, and Job said, no, I will not curse God.
So what you're saying is that this philosophy that if you become saved, you'll never ever have any problems again, that's not true?
No, I'm not saying that.
Isn't that what some people say? Just become saved, you'll never ever have any difficulties ever again. Isn't it interesting, though, that God chose to use the way that they scattered. I mean, that's what was going on. They were scattering. And he used that not as a turnoff for these individuals, but that encouraged them more so to build and further extend the church. Is it any different for us today?
That kind of brought me back to verse 8, where it says, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. So you're talking as a result of persecution, and I'm thinking about the original thing that went on with Jason's house and all that. Now he's looking back and saying, you know, as a result of some of these persecutions, God's word has sounded forth. I sure wish I had my grief to know what sounded about, and more specifically, but for some reason it jumped out from there, you know.
Right. One thing that we probably don't want to pass up is, even though we don't have anywhere close the same type of persecutions that this church does, that doesn't mean that it's not without the realm of possibility. And I guess the challenge is for each one of us, myself included, is how do we stand in the midst of that? How I mean, it's real easy to say, well, I'll defend the faith even up to the point of death, but it's a little bit different if you're actually being faced with it. How do we stand up? What types of, I guess, of assurances do we have that convict us that it's worth the effort? What is it that convicts each one of us that makes it worth standing up for?
I think we need to stand up to things that we know are wrong. And when we don't do that, then we're actually dismissing God. When that goes down to people that don't, it goes with fellowship, it goes with everything. If it's against what the Bible tells us, then we have to make a stand for that. It doesn't mean we have to get nasty or horny or whatever, but we need to make a stand and say, no, this is not right. And you need to talk to that person and say, no, this is not right. I don't, you know, you explain to me how this is right, and then we'll, you know, talk about it. But if we just let it go, then that's giving them permission to just keep doing their agenda. And I'm sorry, sometimes that just isn't right.
Tim?
Just think about, you asked where can we get that assurance or that conviction from? It's only through God's word. That's where faith comes from.
Yes. That's what we have.
You know, each week when we come together and worship God, we read from His Word, and we're reminded of things that He tells us. When we go home, we study our Bibles, we're reminded. That gives us conviction, assurance, even passion.
Major Rager.
Sorry.
All right. Well, of course, it's in the sense that God said that the word of God is an assurance of conviction. For instance, we read, for instance, Daniel and the friends were put in the fire, and the congressman, but we saw how God came down to deliver them. And some of those stories tell us that we believe in the God that is able,
So if you know God is able to do everything, I don't see why.
I think we'll find ourselves close in our conviction when we can stand before the face of persecution and respond in the very same way that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. And they said, you know, we will not bow down. We know that God has the power to save. And even if He doesn't, please let it be known, we will still not bow down. Clint.
I was just going to say this. I found in my lifetime that things that have made great impressions. I don't know of anything that's more powerful than a person speaking to me with great conviction that they know what they're doing and they're right. I mean, even if it's a design when I was working at John Deere, you know, a person that presented this with tremendous conviction that this is the thing that ought to be done. Now, you couple that, a great conviction in these people's case with the risen Savior and the absolute conviction that happened. And for us in this, we're convicted in this word. Then we gotta have the same conviction as we go about that this is right,
right.
And that we gotta be willing to stand up for it, no matter what.
Amen. Okay.
We have that conviction. I mean, the only way you can stand up is to get a full faith in Christ Jesus. That's the only way you can stand up. I mean, if you don't have faith in Him,
we're going to expand on this thought as we get into chapter 2 next week. Can we just close with a real quick word of prayer? Father God, thank You for this time this morning. Thank You for Your word, the letter that Paul wrote to this church of Thessalonica, Lord. And I pray that through this study, we will all, each one of us, be challenged. I thank You, Lord, that in spite of heavy persecution, their desire was to continue preaching the word. And I pray that our hearts would be like-minded and really seek to do the same. Lord God, where we might have fears, where we might have concerns, I pray that we would be overcome with those through the hope that comes through our Lord Jesus Christ, the promises that You gave to us, the promises we know through Your word last forever. I thank You for Your faithfulness. I thank You for Your love. I thank You, Lord, just for Your everlasting promises. And I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Savior and Lord. Amen.